we're going to move into the next section of the Gospel Project material, which will be Genesis chapter 3. This is Unit 2, Session 1, looking at relationships broken. And what we're going to start looking at is the story of sin. If you think of the first few lessons of Genesis 1 and 2 as God creating a good creation, then we have to ask, why isn't it good now, or why isn't it perfect now? It's still pretty good, but why is it broken? Why are things wrong? What happened? If it didn't come from God, in that sense, where did it come from? And what this story will start to unfold is the idea that the problem came from us. And it's going to take a couple of stories to really unfold that. We'll start in Genesis 3 with what we usually think of as the origin of sin or the fall of mankind. Fun fact, the word sin does not occur in the text of Genesis 3. The word sin is used in the first time in the Bible in Genesis 4 in the story of Cain and Abel, which is one of the reasons we have to do this in more than one story. Genesis 3 tells us something we need to know about sin without even using the word, and then Genesis 4 tells us something more, and then the Tower of Babel and the flood and all those stories tell us something more. So there's several stories here in a row that give us this picture of what went wrong, what's involved in this word sin that we use so often. Last week, we started trying to define the word sin just briefly as kind of the opposite of human purpose. If human purpose is to bring God glory, then sin is failure to bring God his glory. That it's working against our purpose that we were created to fulfill. And you can go back and review last week's lesson to see more about that. This week, then, we're going to learn more about what sin is, and three things in particular. Number one, sin is transgressing God's commands. Two, sin brings shame and harm. And three, sin comes with a great cost. That last one's going to be important for understanding the meaning of the gospel. Let's start with the first one. Point number one, sin is transgressing God's command. We'll start in Genesis 3, 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" First question that we might come to is one of the origin of evil. We don't get any explanation of where this serpent comes from. In fact, just like the word sin is not used in the text, the word Satan isn't used in this text. He's simply identified as a serpent. And Genesis neither explains the origin of all evil or the origin of Satan. That's just not something that comes up. Satan isn't even identified in the text. We'll later make the case that you should identify this serpent with Satan in some way. But for the sake of just reading Genesis 3, it doesn't tell us where does evil come from. It's not the issue. I have that question. I want to know. Even if you say, well, Satan is a fallen angelic being, I want to know how did he fall and how was he tempted? There's like lots of tons of questions there that aren't easy to answer. What Genesis does is explain the origin of human evil. Evil in our world and experience comes from the lie of this serpent who we're going to identify as Satan. The identification of the serpent with Satan actually comes about from New Testament texts. So from Jesus in John 8:44, he tells some of his adversaries at that time, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So we get the idea of the devil. From the beginning, he was a murderer. He's harming us. He's doing us, ending our lives in some way, causing us death. And he is a liar and the father of lies. Revelation 12 and verse 9, in a text that's really difficult to decipher, usually you read the rest of the Bible, then go look at Revelation and try to understand it. This one instance, you get to read Revelation and it helps you understand some other part of the Bible. Revelation 12:9, The great dragon was thrown down. That's the character in the Revelation text. But then it tells you who the dragon is, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So in that text, the idea of there's this dragon image in Revelation, it's the same as the ancient serpent. It is called the devil and Satan. And it's the one who deceived the whole world, which I think takes us back to this allusion in Genesis of he's the father of lies in John 8, and he is the liar of our story. So we get this character named Satan, if we want to make those connections. Remember, in Genesis, he's just a serpent, but in the New Testament, we're told that serpent is identified with this person, Satan. The devil, also called Satan, or the serpent, dragon, however you want to word that, is the enemy of God and the enemy of humanity. In our story, he becomes the villain. We don't know a lot about him. We know he is neither God nor God's equal, because there is no other God according to Scripture. God has no rival. It was one of the points we made over and over again in the previous text. It's not that God's the good God and Satan is the evil God. It's God is alone God. And evil exists in this person, Satan, who probably is some sort of rebel against God, some sort of heavenly being who opposes the will of God. But we don't get that backstory. We're not told that. All we know is he enters the garden and at that time begins to lie and deceive us. First with a leading question. Hey, didn't God say you could eat anything? Eve, she's on top of it. She says, well, no, that's not actually what God had said. And then you get to verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the first thing that the devil does, or the serpent, is to tell us a lie. And what is the lie, or we might say lies, that are bound up in this little statement? First of all, he seems to say that defying God has no consequence. I know God said, if you eat of that tree, you'll perish, you'll die, but I'm telling you that's not true. There will not be a consequence for that choice. And that's one of the things that Satan continues to do, is to tell us we can do whatever we want and there won't be a consequence. In addition to the idea that defying God has no consequence, this also tells us, if Satan were right, that God is not truthful. Okay, while the idea that God would punish us or that there would be a consequence for sin that's negative, any of those ideas are troubling to us, it's far worse if God is a liar. Because then it doesn't matter whether he's going to punish us or reward us or anything, because you can't trust him. The idea that God is truthful is essential for us being able to trust and believe in him in any way, shape, or form, or make any sense of our lives at all. Satan says, well, no, God is not truthful. He told you one thing, but actually God had an ulterior motive. Interesting. It means that God is more like Satan in Satan's mind, that God was trying to trick you into something, to keep something good from you, which means ultimately what Satan is saying is God is not good. He's not honest. He didn't tell you the truth. He's trying to withhold something good from you and keep it for himself. Again, that's a pretty big claim that Satan's really making about God. And then a fourth claim we could add that Satan is making in that sentence is that you can be God's equal. It's been said that the greatest of sins, the earliest of sin, the first of sins is pride. The idea that I could diminish the gap between me and God, that we could be equals or near equals or something like that, which is probably what Satan thinks about himself, is what he says we could have with this knowledge we would gain through the eating of the fruit. So that's the lie that we're told then. Those are the lies we're being told now. The truth, or that sin has no consequence, that God can't be trusted, that God's goodness is not actual goodness, and that we could be God's equal in assessing what's right and wrong in the universe. And all of those are false. All of those are destructive. However, in this story, Eve believes those lies. So verse 6 says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's been pointed out before that we get the three elements of human temptation, or the three avenues of human temptation in this story. The idea, first of all, that it appeals to the senses, in this case, the sight. You saw it, it looks pretty, looks good. Bells and whistles on it, right? It has something that appeals to our senses. We look at and think, that really is something I would want. It appeals to the appetite. And by appetite, I don't just mean hunger, but our fleshly desires, our cravings. It would be good for food. You know, it's a craving that we have. And then third, to pride. This would make me wise. It would make me more and better than I am. Might even make me God's equal. So this idea of senses, appetite, and pride as being the elements of temptation, not of sin per se, but of the avenues of temptation that lead to sin. 1 John 2 and verse 16 says very similar. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And it's an appeal to those three parts of us that lead, that are temptation, that lead to sin. The desires of the flesh be our appetites, the desires of the eyes, our senses, and the pride of life be our pride. None of that comes from God in that sense, or at least that's not how God appeals to us. James 1, 14 and 15 says something like this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So again, sin works through these desires and cravings that we have. Temptation makes use of those desires to bring us to harm. Which brings us to our second point for today. Sin brings shame and harm. The devil said there's no consequence for defying God, but the story tells us actually there are pretty serious consequences, shame and harm. Verse 7 and 8 goes like this. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In this passage, something that I think the Gospel Project material points out in the lesson plan is that before this, humans had never felt unsafe before. They had never felt vulnerable. That their relationship with God gave them security and safety and peace. They were at ease in the garden. After sin, they feel unsafe. They feel vulnerable. They are exposed and naked. And it's not just the idea that they knew they were naked. I mean, that's interesting. But naked is just the definition of a word, right? It's the idea that I'm in trouble and I need to hide myself. I need to clothe myself. That I am exposed and vulnerable in the world. I have to protect myself from the elements. I have to protect myself from God because I'm not sure how God's going to feel about this. Sin leaves us feeling vulnerable. Oddly enough, in that verse, nothing actually changed or is said to have changed with our relationship with God. I'm not saying that it hasn't, but in that verse, the emphasis is not that God looked at us and said, well, I don't like you anymore. The emphasis is that humanity immediately felt vulnerable and abandoned because of sin. Verse 9 and 10, God then enters the picture. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So here's the idea of a broken relationship, the relationship that had given us peace and security and safety and provision of all of our needs. Our Creator. Now, sin made God feel like a threat to us. And again, the text doesn't necessarily say God is a threat to us, just that sin made him appear to be. Isn't that fascinating, the way that's worded? So a question that is worth asking in this story, did sin change the way God felt about his creation? That's not actually addressed. Thus far, at least, God is expecting or is acting as though the relationship still exists, but it's humans who feel the sense of loss and the threat. Sin has changed our relationship to God. But there's no indication that God loves Adam and Eve any less, that he wants to provide for them any less. He cares for them just as much as he always has. Sin has broken the relationship, but the breaking happens on our end more than anything else, at least in this story. So listen to verses 11 through 13. He said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." We get the blame game, which is always kind of fun to read. It's an ironic twist. Before we sin, we want all the responsibility of being God. Isn't that the point of this? If you take this fruit, you'll be as God. You'll know good and evil. You'll know everything. You'll be everything. You'll be as God. You'll be great. We want responsibility for ourselves, for everything. After we sin, we don't even want the responsibility of being human, never mind being God, right? It's kind of like with children. Children want to make all of their own choices right up until the consequences happen, and then all those choices need to be on somebody else. And that's the way humans act. Before we sin, we want all the responsibility of being God. But after we sin, we don't even want the responsibility of being human, and we want to pass that buck down the road just as far as we can. Well, then we learn that sin comes with a great cost. This is the final point today. This comes from Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So there's three pronouncements of curses. And I like to think of these curses in terms of consequences. I don't think they're arbitrary penalties. I don't think God is being vindictive. I think these are simply the consequences of sin, at least in the case of man and woman. I'm not entirely clear what's going on with the serpent. I'll just be perfectly honest with you. The crawl on your belly part is a little bit obscure to me. The bigger point, though, is thinking of this in terms of the serpent being connected to Satan in the New Testament. Satan's goal of separating humanity from God would fail. Whatever he was trying to accomplish in the garden, God says, not going to work out the way that you thought. It's going to fail. You are cursed. And while you will have a momentary victory, you'll bruise a heel, the descendant of woman will bruise your head. The descendant of Satan will bruise a heel. That's a minor wound, a momentary victory. The descendant of woman will bruise your head, an absolute victory for man or for God, an absolute defeat for Satan. So the serpent's curse, the consequence is just, it's simply a reminder, this isn't going to work out for you. You think you've been very clever, you've hoodwinked the humans, but you are ultimately going to lose. And that's good news for us. The curse for woman is described in verse 16. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be towards your husband, and he shall rule over you." In that text, the way I want to think of these texts are that they take something good and damage it. That's what sin does. It takes something good and damages it. Children are not a curse. Having children is not a curse, but childbearing is now cursed. So something that should have been good, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with children and heritage, is now cursed, and it's going to be described as having pain and difficulty with it. Being a parent's not going to be an easy thing. Giving birth's not going to be an easy thing. That's, in particular, woman is going to have to deal with what should have been a unmitigated blessing is now damaged because of sin in the world. Marriage is not a curse, but marriage is cursed. So it was good in the beginning for God to create man and woman and to put them into relationship and to have this idea of marriage, of man and woman being together as one flesh. But now even that's damaged. If you read that text, what it's trying to say, I'm quite convinced, it's not suggesting in this verse, as a punishment for sin, you will now be made less than a man. That's not the point. But it says, as a consequence of sin, your marriage relationship is broken. What should have been an easy, natural relationship will be hard. Women, their desire will be to their husband, and he will rule over them. I think describing two different sins and tendencies in our relationship. Women have a tendency to find their identity and purpose in men rather than in the relationship to God, which is tragedy. Men have a tendency to find their satisfaction in controlling women and to domineering them and to being adored by them. What could have been a beautiful, mutually satisfying relationship, it's now very hard to have it be good. Marriage is not a curse, but marriage is cursed. With man, something similar happens, verses 17 through 19. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So creation itself. Creation's not a curse, right? God made the world and it was good, but creation is now cursed. Something has gone wrong. Sin has entered the picture. Work is not a curse. I think some of us think that what God really wanted for us to sit around and do nothing all the time, and then God gave us work to do after sin. Not at all. God had already told us to do work, to take care of the garden, but work was supposed to be a blessing, fulfilling. Work is fulfilling to humans. Now work is cursed. Now something's wrong with the work we do in the creation that we do it in, and it's not satisfying. In fact, it's difficult. Work is not a curse, but work is cursed. Something has changed. So Genesis 3, 20 through 21, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Two things happen there that are often overlooked in those two little verses. First of all, Eve's name is a reminder that humanity has a future. Before this, she was just woman taken out of man, is the meaning of that. Now she's given her own name, and the name is Mother of All Living, is the explanation at least. Why would you say that? If you believe that we've sinned and now God is going to cut us off, God is going to kill us right here where we stand. We're dead. Well, then humanity doesn't have a future. Eve is not the mother of all living. She's the mother of nobody. Humanity's over. The very statement, Eve, you're the mother of all living, is a statement of hope. There's still a heritage to be had. There's still a future for us. And then in the following verse, God makes them clothing. Okay, now think about this. God was the one providing for them in the garden. They sin, they make their own clothing, or they try, and they hide from God. They think God's a threat. What does God do? God provides for them again. God has not forsaken them. The relationship with God is damaged on their end. Sin has wounded us and damaged our relationship with God. But God doesn't love us any less. He is not trying to provide for us any less. He is not trying to protect us any less. He cares for us just the same. It's on our end that something is broken. And so these clothes, I think, are a reminder of that. Even an improvement of what we thought we could do on our own with the fig leaves. And then the chapter ends with verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground which from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Satan's lie had a kernel of truth. We became more like God in one way, knowing good and evil in some way that we hadn't before. Innocence is lost, if you want to say it that way. But we became less like God in other ways. We're no longer good. Something is damaged in the image of God in us. And so to prevent a worsening of that situation, God separated us from the garden. God separated us from his presence in a way. Again, part of that is by and large self-inflicted. We were running from God. We hid. But God says, now there's going to have to be some space here for your own good, for our own benefit, not punitive, not because he doesn't like us anymore. For our own benefit, we've got to be moved out of the garden. It's not going to be good for us to be in that kind of relationship with God anymore. Sin, then, is what separates us from God. It drives us from the garden and the intimate relationship with God. The rest of the story of the Bible, then, the plot of the Bible's big story, is God bringing us back into his presence, making it possible for us to be near him again. And that's the storyline that is being looked forward to now in the story of Jesus Christ to come. Jesus will take the blow that should have been ours. He'll take the damage that should have been ours and absorb that and bring us again into a right relationship with God in his presence in time to come, as God had promised. However, hold on to your seats, because as we read the Bible, it's got to get worse before it gets better. And humans are going to make a big mess. It starts out with fruit. Next chapter is murder. And the chapter after that is the earth full of murder. We aren't doing okay down here. We make a mess of things. And God will work to reconcile us to him through those terrible flaws. What we do see, though, is that even in this story, God's love for us is unchanged. We've done something to defy God, but God has never stopped loving us.